You guys know I do a lot of reading and studying about the brain and neurology and trauma and recovery. And the research that keeps coming out about our belief, simply our belief alone in the good things in life, the right things in life, the Lord, His Spirit, His truth, His Word, changes our neurology, changes our thinking, changes our availability and opportunity to move through a difficult world with grace and joy and love. So we move on to deacons this week, and deacons serve, which is a little bit of a wordplay there, because the word means serve, but we'll get to that in just a second. So serve is a little different than like elders equip and pastors shepherd, because deacons are to serve, that's thus what the name means, but it's also for all of us. So it comes from the Latin word for servant or slave. Let that sink in for a little. The pure foundation of the word comes from the Latin, and it can mean slave every bit as much as it means servant. The verb form, to devote effort, energy, work, and ideas, to be useful, fulfill a role, function, or need. Serving as slaves and servants is required by Jesus Christ. He set the example, and the command language He gives us is that we are literally to do the same thing. Mark 10, 43 through 45. But it is not so among you. Jesus was comparing how the Gentiles led, how the pagan people led, and how He wanted His people to lead. It's not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. That is the same slave word. Think about that. You want to be great? Be a slave to people. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That paradigm shift or perspective shift can be incredibly important for you. Not that you're a slave to someone you're helping, but if you're thinking I'm a bondservant, that's how Paul used the language, I'm a bondservant, I'm willingly giving myself to others because the Lord did it for me, I'm giving it back to Him, so I'm really a slave to God, therefore I'm a servant to all. So Christians in general, in specific, are supposed to serve God and each other. 1 Chronicles 28, 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. Interesting choices of adjectives for each word there. A loyal heart and a willing mind. We have to at times allow our will to surrender to the Lord even in the moment. I know I'm not the only person this happens to. It seems every time I'm driving somewhere and maybe I'm a little bit close to a deadline or a time frame, that's when I see someone stranded on the side of the road. And I have to have that moment. Am I going to pull over and help or not? And of course, our flesh says no. I got things to do. I don't want to be late. I got other things over. But if we pray in that moment, Lord, I surrender to You, what would You have me do? Sometimes He'll say, just keep going. And then you can feel a little peace and freedom, or you can call in things. If you come to prayer meeting, Matt's always calling in for people. So you can do that as well. You can just call in for someone else to help and serve and connect. But it's got to be a willing mind to submit and surrender at that level, and that is hard to do. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust. He will not forget about your work and the love you've shown Him as you've helped His people and continue to serve them. In all my reading about church hurt and church frustration and people leaving the church, a lot of it has to do with this failure to feel heard and affirmed and acknowledged and appreciated for the work or contribution you make to the church as a whole. Much easier for us in this level of people. Much harder when it's a much bigger church. But we always got to remember God is not unjust. He will not forget what you've done or what you are doing to contribute to the work of the saints. A church our size, all of us have to contribute. We won't make it, we won't survive, we won't be strong, we won't thrive, we won't be able to give to others if we're not all contributing in some way, form, or shape. Serving's even listed as a spiritual gift a couple times in Scripture, once in Romans and once in 1 Peter. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us, Paul says. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. That's pretty significant. The idea that some of you are just natural servant people. You naturally are sacrificial. You're naturally wanting to go beyond the extra mile. As Jesus says, if they ask for your shirt, give them the tunic also. Some of you have a spiritual gift of serving. I didn't go look back at our records when we did spiritual gifts a couple years ago, but I should, and just see who is in that realm, who just naturally, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, thinks and moves and acts on serving others. Serving is also very often a specific preparation for a leadership calling. Joseph served Pharaoh for 13 years. Remember, a man of a different faith, a different background, a different ethnicity, and Joseph just faithfully served him. I'm sure he saw things done by his boss that made him sick, disgusted. And I'm sure he wanted to walk away, but I'm sure he's a man of prayer and faith. We know that by what Scripture teaches us. So he stayed right there, serving an evil ruler because of his influence, his position. 13 years he had to do that. Moses served Jethro 40 years after also being, like Joseph, in an evil, wicked land underneath Pharaoh, even as an adopted son. 40 years. Joshua then served under Moses for 40 years. David served his father as a shepherd, then he served the sheep, and then King Saul, and the very king that was supposed to mentor and prepare him to be the king, tried to kill him for over a decade. The disciples served Jesus for 3 years. Paul, after he was called, went to make tents for 3 years. And if you know Paul's personality, that had to drive him crazy. I'm sure the other tent makers were sick of hearing him. He was nonstop. Jesus, let me do this. Let me go. Let me go. But it was a specific 3-year training period before the Lord released him to do his work. What about Jesus himself? We have nothing about his ministry until he was 30 years old. And then the last 3 years, of course, the biggest ministry, greatest ministry in the history of man. But think about that in that context for a minute. Throughout his 20s, being a carpenter, doing things with his hands, loving the people. Still, a long apprenticeship is sometimes required until the Lord puts us in positions of significant leadership. Serving is also a command to the church. Often we read the epistles and forget these were specific messages to the church. So there's individual instruction for us, of course, but it's also for the church as a whole. Galatians 5:13-14, for you were called to freedom, brothers. One of our foundations, freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. One of these correlations Paul often makes, if you struggle with flesh, whatever that might be, selfishness, lust, greed, any of it, a foul mouth, whatever it might be, what's one of the best ways to counter that? Immediately go serve somebody else. If you wrestle with depression, anxiety, get out of your own head, your own soul, go help somebody else. Go serve somebody. Automatically switches our countenance and our movements. It's actually command language there from Paul to the church of Galatia. And then Paul says about himself in 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all, meaning I have authority outside of Jesus, Paul's like, I am the apostle, essentially, of the Gentiles. I'm free from all. I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them, right? So Paul was pretty much a genius intellectually, and yet he said, I'm going to make myself a servant of all. Where was his model for that? Wasn't it what Jesus just said in Mark 10, right? I'll be a slave to all as first. I will willingly die for all, though I could, of course, with one word, change everything. So here's an initial serving summary before we move into the positional element of deacons. We got to serve God and each other, and it's mandated in Scripture. It's not like, well, I feel like it or I don't feel like it. It is a matter of obedience, a matter of the will. We serve each other. Serving the extra mile is a part of our life in Christ. Serving is sometimes a spiritual gift. Serving is often training for leadership. And leadership. In fact, it's a great way to intentionally train yourself for leadership. And serving is in the DNA, or is supposed to be in the DNA of the church. We should never say something like, well, our church is great, but people are a little bit selfish. That should be an oxymoron. That shouldn't be able to coordinate or connect. What was the transitional need then to take serving as a natural extension of our life in the Lord to make it an actual position? Why did the term or the role of deacon get started? In order to share that, we have to first go back into the synagogue and remember their Jewish heritage. And they had official roles for this called the chazan, a synagogue attendant, one of the attendants. There was many. Remember I explained before, synagogues were much more like community centers than we imagined them back in their day, back in the times of the disciples and Jesus. And they had two food serving ministries, which I think are really cool and really strong. And yes, Elliot does envision here having food ministry at some point in our future. Everywhere Angie and I have led together, we've been a part of food ministries. It feels like it's a natural ingrainment of the Lord and our own hearts. So two food serving ministries back in the synagogues. One was called the kappa, the basket, and the other was the tamhui, the tray. Let me tell you a little bit more about these. The basket, Friday afternoons, two collectors went to the market and to the homes to gather food, money, and resources for the poor. And they gave enough food and money to cover 14 meals, at least two meals a day until the next Friday. That's a pretty cool ministry. We're going to take care of a family for a week. Now, as soon as I didn't make another slide, but I did a deep dive because this stuff's fascinating to me. As soon as the family was able to be on their own again, they would stop that and then require that family to start giving to the kappa as well. That's a really cool way. So you're automatically reciprocating and giving right back to the people, the synagogue that you just received from. That stops you from feeling guilty and shame and like you're getting pity. It's like, no, this is just connection and reconciliation movements in the church. The tray was the other one. That was a daily collection of food for emergency needs in the community. So you had the basket and the tray, and these traditions of serving the community were brought into the early church. They didn't disregard all elements of the synagogue and their Jewish history and foundation when they came into the new church movement that included Gentiles and Jews. So the tray ministry was not being fulfilled. Here's the birth of deacons in Acts 6, 1 and 2. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, not the original 12, they're now apostles, but those who believed and were saying, I want to follow the way, I want to follow Jesus, they were increasing. The Grecian Jews among them, so now we have the Greeks, the Jewish Greeks were coming, and the Hebraic Jews, so the traditional Jews. And they came to disciples because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So there was so much growth and so much moving going on. The tray ministry was not taking care of the widows, which was a primary foundational element of the church, of Jesus himself. Remember when he came and quoted Isaiah when he was in Nazareth to announce his ministry? He talked about caring for the widows as a primary function of his life, of church, of spirit, of truth. So then the 12 gathered all the disciples. So the 12 apostles gathered the rest of the disciples. This was likely hundreds of people. And said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word, the teaching, and the prayer, the eldership, the apostleship, in order to wait on tables. So the waiting here is an interesting word. It's essentially diakonia. And the translation in the Greek that have been a little stronger for their language be to neglect the word of God in order to deacon tables. That's not a deacon serving, but it was a happy guy that was serving some food, so I chose that picture for us. So to serve the basket and the tray, so they brought these people together, and we know Stephen was one of those, Philip was one of those. They had gifts in evangelism or teaching or other things, but they were appointed and anointed to become deacons. It became an official position in the church. The noun form, the positional form, is in 1 Timothy, what we're reading today, what Karen read for us, and in Philippians 1:1. So now we have the presbyteros, which is the bishop or the elder, the episkopos, the overseer, and the diakonos, the servant, deacon, minister. Those were the three primary roles in the beginning of the early church. Elders and deacons have the same qualifications, essentially, except for the ability to teach. That's the only very specific, clear-cut definition difference between elders and deacons. Remember, it doesn't mean you're capable of teaching. All of us with some practice and training can become teachers in some capacity. It means you have a gift of teaching, and others learn under you and from you and through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what our gifts in the Lord mean. That they're super empowered by Jesus, by the Spirit, that they work, that they build up, they equip the kingdom. Elders oversight and administrate, deacons then execute and implement. They're together. They must work in tandem, in cohesion. In many small churches, especially in the early days of America, there was only one board of male leaders, and they were called deacons. Baptist churches, which has always been one of the largest denominations across America, still is, usually right behind the Catholic Church, Baptist churches follow deacons only model, regardless of their size. And so many of you, like me, didn't grow up with elder boards per se. You just grew up with deacon boards, and they were doing both functions. That's not sinful or wrong, but if we walk through Scripture, it is more appropriate to differentiate that role in some capacity. We're pretty small to do that, but I wanted to build us movement towards whatever the Lord did in our future, wherever He leads us in that direction. So now to some of the qualifications Karen was reading us. And it's interesting, this time Paul uses some of the non-qualifications or the disqualifications. He does that a lot when he's listing our fleshly issues, right? Even in Galatians, when he lists all the sins of the flesh before he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he often will give us what's not to be there. And so here's what he does this time. Deacons in the same way. When you see the word same way in our American translations or likewise, you want to always go up a few verses in Scripture and see same way as what? Likewise as what? This time it's the elders we taught about and Craig read for us last week. So in the same way, deacons, like elders, must be dignified. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's the three knots. Not double-tongued, duplicit, saying one thing to one person and another to the other. Duplicit means you're not, if you're not intentionally doing that, you're so used to doing that, you're two-faced. You might be saying nice things to this person and then talking bad about that person over here to another friend. That can't be done. We don't want to do that in any life and relationship form, but especially if you have any kind of role or position of leading in the church. We must be men and women of our word, men and women of our heart and soul, so we're aligned in the same person, each place, each way, each word. Not addicted to much wine. It's in much of the qualifications. More and more research, by the way, is coming out about the level of alcohol that we really can tolerate in our body without causing damage, toxicity, atrophy in our brain. And they're saying like 2 drinks a week, maybe. I mean, our understanding of alcohol is getting much stronger in its potential damage. And in particular, even under the qualifications or non-qualifications for deacons, can't be addicted to much wine or drinking too regularly. Right? Sometimes we're addicted to something without it causing great distress. Anybody drink coffee every day in here? Myself included? You're likely addicted to that, even if you're not drinking 800 milligrams of caffeine a day. We just got to be very careful about subtle or significant addictions of any kind. And here for the qualifications, it was pretty clear. And then not greedy for dishonest gain. It's always shocking, isn't it, when we hear of church leaders stealing from the churches. It's always shocking. And yet it happens way more than we would want it to. But it doesn't just mean money, right? Greed can be way more than just money. It can be dishonest gain of position, dishonest gain of role, dishonest gain of favor. So those are some of the deacon disqualifications. Back to the qualification, dignified is a cool word in the Greek, senmos. Worthy of respect. Worthy of respect means that I'm not going out asking for that respect. You're giving it to me because of the qualifications of who I am as a man. Or we're giving it to someone else because of the qualifications they have as a woman. How they treat people, how they relate, how they communicate. Noble, as in like royalty, of high moral character. High moral character. Understand what is good and bad, what is right, what is wrong, what helps, what hurts. Sometimes, friends, we get that high moral character through a lot of pain and a lot of suffering, often from our own choices. And then we're like, oh, I'm not doing that one again, right? I got to learn. And then honorable, worthy of honor. Not like fall down and praise and give them awards and trophies, but just the honor that this is a good person. They have Christ in them. That's a good person. They have Christ in them. We can connect and be the body of Christ together because we're worthy of respect, of high moral character, and honorable. 1 Timothy 3:9 and 10, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Remember, I talked about the mysteries of the church and some of the mysteries Paul talks about in the very first sermon in this series. Here's the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. It's fun being a pastor. And it's also tough being a pastor when you get questions like I often get, can you please explain to me the Trinity? And I say, no, I cannot explain the Trinity. I can lay it out for you and help you understand a little better, but I can't explain that. Can you tell me how we live forever? No, I can't. I can't explain that. I don't fully understand it, but I have the belief and I have the faith, and I can show you the passages that tell us that. But if we don't believe God's word is 100% true, we're not going to necessarily believe my word about what the Bible says about things like living forever. The mysteries of faith. There is reality. We can't always explain our faith. Part of faith is the things that we can't see or know, and yet we still believe. With a clear conscience. I mean, I'm okay. I can accept the fact that I can't explain it, don't understand it. I can't tell you how airplanes work. I'll get on one. I don't know how my cell phone works. I mean, like the technology of it all, but I'll use it. Right? So why do those things not bother me? And all of a sudden, if I can't explain some aspect of my faith, it would bother me too much. I have to have a truth and understanding that God's way is not my way. And God says clearly in his word, you're not going to totally get it. You're not even going to know when I'm going to come rapture the church. I'm not going to tell you. I'm just going to announce it. So belief in the Lord is thorough, and our faith is rooted, even when there's some occasional problems, challenges we can't fully understand. Experience in the faith, just like the elders, deacons are not to be brand new believers. They can get some serving opportunities and join right in, but they need to be a little bit experienced in the faith and in serving. Why? Because people are going to come to them in their role and ask questions and need prayer and need care, and we want to make sure there's some groundedness in the word. I'm not going to ask an eighth grade child, even if they have a brilliant psychological mind, to help me on a counseling case. But I might ask someone in their master's now, 7 years later, all the way through. We just need some experience, some understanding, some schooling, some learning. And then no justified deceit, evil, or falsification. Justified meaning someone can prove it, there's evidence that there's betrayal, that there's duplicity, that there's lying, that there's things going on that are not holy, righteous, and clean. Those are some of the deacon qualifications that weren't specifically in the elder qualifications, so I chose those for us. What about deaconesses? 1 Timothy 3:11, in the same way, same repeated as 3:8, same repeated as 3:1. In the same way, so as male deacons, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. If you notice in Scripture, which is, by the way, not misogynistic at all, in fact, it's revolutionarily updated and equality-based Scripture, way more than the other generations or other rulers and kingdoms at that time, if you read through it. So here they are giving us some qualifications for female deacons, and the noun, or the plural form of the noun diakonia, is male or female. But listen to how Paul tweaks it. Respectable in church and in community, worthy of respect. That's similar to the male side. But then he says, not malicious talkers. Why is that not with the men? And the wives are like, because my husband never talks, right? Or he never shares his emotions, right? There's different parts of us as men and women. Women use more words. You know this, right? It's like 50,000 to 30,000, except for people like me who try to fight that forward as males who talk a lot. But Paul specifically talks about women, you need to be more careful with your words. That's something he was concerned about. Words for gossip, which we know is sinful, or attack, or slander. Some of that is not intentional, but can be subconsciously disruptive and divisive. And then temperate, consistent emotional and thinking base, was one of the best definitions I found in my commentaries and dictionaries. Temperate, consistent with emotions and our thinking, doesn't mean you're not to be emotional and not be super mad or super sad about something significant that occurs, but that your emotional responses stay grounded and rooted in God's word so you can be present and help and connect and receive and pray for others. And guys, before our emotions get out of whack, our thinking's usually already been out of whack. That thinking will drive those emotions forward. The clearest example of a female deacon is right there in Scriptures in Romans 16. The last chapter in Romans. And Paul often used his last chapter in his letters to talk about all his peeps. He was just talking about who's here doing this, who's doing that. Listed all his mentees, all the church planters. It was just kind of like his connectability to all the people and make sure people knew who was serving where. So he says this to the church in Rome and all those surrounding. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centrea. That's the port city east of Corinth. We know the church of Corinth was a mess. I'm sure this church in Centuria wasn't that easy either. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help that she may need. She's in a position of leadership. She's a deacon, servant, minister in some capacity. And early in the early church, just like the synagogue, there was still a lot of separate male and female services and duties and responsibilities. It was a little old school because it was old school. So there was often separate going on there, and this would have been partially likely going on that Phoebe was leading most of the women in some capacity. Receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor. She has financial means. Paul only used that word when he's talking about money. She has been the benefactor of many people, including me. She gave regularly. She had some means to the church in Centuria, I'm sure, but also to mission work. I'm guessing more than just Paul as well, probably Barnabas, probably Silas, Peter, I'm sure many. So there's a very specific passage in our scripture about a female deacon. Now this cool part is from other side of history, the non-Christian history. Here's from Roman history, and if you want to do a deep dive online, this was really cool stuff to read. So the Roman Emperor Trajan, there was his years of service, AD 98 to 117 AD, pretty significantly around the time that the early church was really exploding. And then Governor Pliny of Bithynia, which is in Turkey. Pliny wrote to Trajan to ask how to deal with Christians. And it's hard to read, because it says things like, if they admit they're a Christian, we execute them, right? I'm paraphrasing. If they will deny that they're a Christian, we can let them live, but we might punish them, chain them, flog them, beat them, hold them in prison, or ship them off somewhere. Matter-of-fact conversation about the persecution that started with Nero, that we talked about with Peter, and is still going on, and still goes on for a long time, into the 300s, before Christianity got some official safety and structure within the Roman Empire. Trajan also wrote him back. Pliny refers to two Christian women in leadership in the church in Bithynia and uses the word ministrai in the Latin, which is minister, and translated as diakonos in the Greek, deacon. So just another example that's been found now in the world that again backs and supports the idea that there was female deacons and these two ladies were significant enough that Pliny mentions them. This gets us to traditional hierarchy of leadership roles in the church. Assume God is over the pastor there. We shouldn't assume that. We should make sure it happens. And you'll see in a little bit how I do that. But this has kind of been a basic pyramid of hierarchy throughout history. Pastor, then elders and deacons, then congregation and community. One of the books that really changed my life in leadership, I read both of these books right as I was moving from a dean to a vice president. And right now I was going from just leading students and coaching them or disciplining them, sometimes that went together, and moved into staff, you know, having 20, 23 people under me in all the different departments at Judson. I read both these books by Ken Blanchard and Phil Hodges, tremendous, tremendous books. There's a new version out of Lead Like Jesus. And he talks about an inverted servant leadership pyramid. This isn't like revolutionary concept or ideas, but it's so important to see. So on the example there with the green, I know you can't read it. The traditional leader on the left says leader, then management, then employees, then customers. The servant leader, though, puts himself on the bottom, just like Christ would, and serves up. Serve into the manager, so the manager serving to the employees, and the employees into the customers. So the early church inverted servant leadership pyramid looked like this. God at the bottom, of course. Then we talked about the prophets and apostles. And then the pastors, teachers, and evangelists. And then the people of God. Once elders and deacons were announced, they would slip right in there before, or right next to pastors, teachers, evangelists, and then elders, deacons, then the people of God. That's an early church inverted servant leadership pyramid. What does Solid Rock's leadership pyramid look like as a servant leader church? This is how I would put it. Put God at the point, right? God's the one serving into us so we can serve others, and we turn around and serve him right back with that. I don't want to be a senior pastor, the bottom on that, because what I can give to you has to come from God or we're not going anywhere. Elders and deacons are next, and I'm an elder. I'm an elder and a pastor. That's the appropriate scriptural connection. So I'm there with the elder and the deacons, and then it's congregation and community. Why do we put community in there and not congregation? I mean, and just not congregation alone? Because we know we're to take it out into the mission field. This is our training ground. This is where we learn, and then we need to take it out. Yeah, we want the warmth, we want the connection, we want security, stability here as a church, but we must take the good news to the world. You can't read about Jesus and the disciples and not see they were constantly teaching and preaching to everybody, not just each other. Jesus would train them, give them really hard, intentional teaching. Then they go out into the community and teach. That's why I put community and congregation together for us in our inverted pyramid. What's our leadership team roles then? This is a little bit hard to read. And you might say, why do we have all these roles when we're such a small church? Because we have to. I'm a bivocational pastor. I have other jobs. I can't give 40 hours a week to making sure all these structures in place. We wouldn't be where we are today without every single one of these people and without the rest of the people in the church. So I'm at the bottom, outside of God. Elliot, elder, pastor. Eric and Larry are elders. Craig, associate minister, intern. And you'd ask, well, where does Craig fit into that? He's going to be a pastor someday. We know that. But he's basically in the deacon and training role just by his age, not by his qualifications or gifts, so that he can be a part of this and grow and be prepared wherever God takes him in his next church ministry. Karen's our deaconess, and then the state makes her qualify as a secretary. Remember when I explained we had to pick certain roles that fit? Everybody on here does way more roles than just the word, by the way, so don't think that they're not helping in much bigger ways. Laura, our deaconess and treasurer. Rachel, deaconess and communications. Angie, deaconess, children and hospitality. Gary, deacon of building and grounds. That's just a picture where we need everybody. And I love the fact that we are servants, and when we do things together, it comes quickly, and we don't have to rely on any particular person to do everything. In that context, then, I wanted to bring up our entire leadership team so I can pray over them and ask you to pray for them as well. And you might laugh and go, okay, that's half our church. That's okay. That's all right. So if you were on that list, including Craig and Eric and all the folks, please come up, and then I'm going to have a time of silent prayer so the church can pray over our deacons and deaconesses before I do a corporate prayer over them. We have to remember what I talked about in our first message about the church. If we are declaring God is our King, and we're going to be true disciples, we're going to be under attack. We have to understand that. You need to pray for me regularly as your preacher, just like I pray for you regularly. And you need to pray regularly for our leaders, right? What does Satan do when he wants to destroy the church and destroy families? He attacks the leaders. He breaks up the parents, right? He attacks the family. We are the family of God. And as we do more things in the community, like administer justice and the Gospel Justice Center, and we start doing food ministry in some capacity here, we have to be prayed up. And we need to protect each other and protect those in our leadership roles.